I have trouble remembering the eight virtues, much less remembering to filter my thoughts through them. Maybe the list works for you. If so, skip this chapter. If not, there is a simpler way. Make it your aim to cling to Christ. Abide in Him. Is He not true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise? Is this not the invitation of His message in the vineyard? Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. John 15:4-10. Jesus' allegory is simple. God is like a vine keeper. He lives and loves to coax the best out of His vines. He pampers, prunes, blesses, and cuts. His aim is singular. What can I do to prompt produce? God is a capable orchardist who carefully superintends the vineyard. And Jesus plays the role of the vine. We non-gardeners might confuse the vine and the branch. To see the vine, lower your gaze from the stringy, winding branches to the thick base below. The vine is the root and trunk of the plant. It cables nutrients from the soil to the branches. Jesus makes this stunning claim, "I am the real root of life. If anything good comes into our lives, He is the conduit." And who are we? We are the branches. We bear fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Galatians 5:22. We meditate on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. Our gentleness is evident to all. We bask in the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Philippians 4:7. And as we cling to Christ, God is honored. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. John 15:8. The Father tends, Jesus nourishes. We receive, and grapes appear. Passers-by, stunned at the overflowing baskets of love, grace, and peace, can't help but ask, "Who runs this vineyard?" And God is honored. For this reason, fruit-bearing matters to God. And it matters to you. You grow weary of unrest. You're ready to be done with sleepless nights. You long to be anxious for nothing. You long for the fruit of the Spirit. But how do you bear this fruit? Try harder? No, hang tighter. Our assignment is not fruitfulness, but faithfulness. The secret to fruit-bearing and anxiety-free living is less about doing and more about abiding. Lest we miss this point, Jesus employs the word abides 10 times in 7 verses. Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Abide in My love. Abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:4-10. Come live in me, Jesus invites. Make my home your home. Odds are that you know what it means to be at home somewhere. To be at home is to feel safe. The residence is a place of refuge and security. To be at home is to be comfortable. You can pad around wearing slippers and a robe. To be at home is to be familiar. When you enter the door, you needn't consult the blueprint to find the kitchen. Our aim, our only aim, is to be at home in Christ. He is not a roadside park or hotel room. He is our permanent mailing address. Christ is our home. He is our place of refuge and security. We are comfortable in his presence, free to be our authentic selves. We know our way around him. We know his heart and his ways. We rest in him, find our nourishment in him. His roof of grace protects us from storms of guilt. His walls of providence secure us from destructive winds. His fireplace warms us during the lonely winters of life. We linger in the abode of Christ and never leave. The branch never releases the vine. Ever. Does a branch show up on Sundays for its once-a-week meal? Only at the risk of death. The healthy branch never releases the vine because there it receives nutrients 24 hours a day. If branches had seminars, the topic would be Secrets of Vine Grabbing. But branches don't have seminars, because to attend them, they would have to release the vine, something they refuse to do. The dominant duty of the branch is to cling to the vine. The dominant duty of the disciple is the same. We Christians tend to miss this. We banter about pledges to change the world, make a difference for Christ, lead people to the Lord. Yet these are byproducts of the Christ-focused life. Our goal is not to bear fruit. Our goal is to stay attached. Maybe this image will help. When a father leads his 4-year-old son down a crowded street, he takes him by the hand and says, "Hold on to me." He doesn't say, "Memorize the map," or "Take your chances dodging the traffic," or "Let's see if you can find your way home." The good father gives the child one responsibility. Hold on to my hand. God does the same with us. Don't load yourself down with lists. Don't enhance your anxiety with the fear of not fulfilling them. Your goal is not to know every detail of the future. Your goal is to hold the hand of the one who does and never, ever let go. This was the choice of Kent Brantley. Brantley was a medical missionary in Liberia waging a war on the cruelest of viruses, Ebola. The epidemic was killing people by the thousands. As much as any person in the world, Brantley knew the consequences of the disease. He had treated dozens of cases. He knew the symptoms: soaring fever, severe diarrhea, and nausea. He had seen the results of the virus, and for the first time, he was feeling the symptoms himself. His colleagues had drawn blood and begun the tests, but it would be at least 3 days before they knew the results. On Wednesday evening, July 23, 2014, Dr. Brantley quarantined himself in his house and waited. His wife and family were across the ocean. His co-workers could not enter his residence. He was, quite literally, alone with his thoughts. He opened his Bible and meditated on a passage from the book of Hebrews. Then he wrote in his journal, "The promise of entering his rest still stands, so let us never give up. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest." Dr. Brantley considered the phrase, "make every effort." He knew he would have to do exactly that. He then turned his attention to another verse from the same chapter in Hebrews. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy, and find grace to help us in our time of need." He copied the scripture into his prayer journal and wrote the words, "with confidence" in italics. He closed his journal and began the wait. The next 3 days brought unspeakable discomfort. The test results confirmed what they feared. He had contracted Ebola. Kent's wife, Amber, was in her hometown of Abilene, Texas, when he called her with the diagnosis the following Saturday afternoon. She and their 2 children were visiting her parents. When her phone rang, she hurried to the bedroom for some privacy. Kent went straight to the point. The test results came back. "It's positive." She began to cry. They talked for a few moments before Kent said that he was tired and would call again soon. Now, it was Amber's turn to process the news. She and her parents sat on the edge of her bed and wept for several minutes. After some time, Amber excused herself and went outside. She walked across a field toward a large mesquite tree and took a seat on a low-hanging branch. She found it difficult to find words to formulate her prayers, so she used the lyrics of hymns she had learned as a young girl. "There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." The words lifted her spirits, so she began to sing aloud another song she treasured. "I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee." She later wrote, "I thought my husband was going to die. I was in pain. I was afraid. Through those hymns, though, I was able to connect with God in a meaningful way when I couldn't find my own words to pray." Kent was transported from Africa to Atlanta. His caregivers chose to risk an untested treatment. Little by little, his condition improved. Within a few days, his strength began to return. The entire world, it seemed, rejoiced when he was able to exit the hospital cured of Ebola. We can applaud the Brantleys' victory over another disease, a virus that is every bit as deadly and contagious, the unseen contagion of anxiety. Kent and Amber were prime candidates for panic. Yet they reacted with the same resolve that enabled them to battle Ebola. They stayed connected to the vine. They resolved to abide in Christ. Kent opened his Bible. Amber meditated on hymns. They filled their minds with the truth of God. Jesus taught us to do the same. He tells us, rather bluntly, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Matthew 6:25. He then gives 2 commands, look and consider. He tells us to look at the birds of the air, Matthew 6:26. When we do, we notice how happy they seem to be. They aren't frowning, cranky, or grumpy. They don't appear sleep-deprived or lonely. They sing, whistle, and soar. Yet they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Verse 26. They don't drive tractors or harvest wheat. Yet Jesus asks us, do they appear well cared for? He then turns our attention to the flowers of the field. Consider the lilies. Verse 28. By the same token, they don't do anything. Even though their lifespan is short, God dresses them up for red carpet appearances. Even Solomon, the richest king in history, was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 29. How do we disarm anxiety? Stockpile our minds with God thoughts. Draw the logical implication. If birds and flowers fall under the category of God's care, won't He care for us as well? Saturate your heart with the goodness of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. How might you do this? A friend recently described to me her daily 90-minute commute. 90 minutes, I commiserated. Don't feel sorry for me, she smiled. I used the trip to think about God. She went on to describe how she fills the hour and a half with worship and sermons. She listens to entire books of the Bible. She recites prayers. By the time she reaches her place of employment, she is ready for the day. I turn my commute into my chapel. Do something similar. Is there a block of time you can claim for God? Perhaps you could turn off the network news and open your Bible. Set the alarm 15 minutes earlier. Or, rather than watch the TV comedian as you fall asleep, listen to an audio version of a Christian book. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. Free from fear, free from dread, and yes, free from anxiety. Chapter 11. C-A-L-M. Choose the Tranquilla tree over the Anxia tree. It's 2:30 in the morning. You can't sleep. You pound your pillow, adjust the blankets. You roll on this side, then the other. Nothing works. Everyone else sleeps. Your spouse has taken up residence in dreamland. The dog is curled in a lump at the foot of your bed. Everyone is asleep. Everyone, that is, except you. In 6 hours, you'll be walking into a new job, new office, new chapter, new world. You'll be the rookie on the sales team. You are wondering if you made the right decision. The hours are long, the economy is declining, the competition is increasing. Besides, you are 23 years old, right out of college, starting your first job, 33 years old, with 2 kids to feed and a family to care for, 43 years old, the latest victim of layoffs and downsizing, 53 years old, not the ideal age to change careers, 63 years old. What happened to retirement plans and time with the grandkids? Here you are, starting over. No matter the age, questions fall like hailstones. Will I make enough money? Make any friends? Have a cubicle? Will I be able to learn the software program, the sales pitch, the way to the restroom? You feel a twitch in the back of your neck. Suddenly, a new strand of anxiety worms its way into your mind. Oh no, a tumor, just like Granddad. He spent a year in chemotherapy. How will I endure chemo and a new job? Will my insurance cover chemo? The thoughts rage through your mind like a tornado through a Kansas prairie. They suck any vestige of peace into the sky. The green numbers on the clock are the only lights in your room, indeed, the only lights in your life. Another hour passes. You cover your head with a pillow and feel like crying. What a mess. What does all this anxiety mean? All this fear, trepidation, restlessness, insecurity? What does it mean? Simply this. You are a human. It does not mean you are emotionally underdeveloped. It does not mean you are stupid, demon-possessed, or a failure. It does not mean your parents failed you or vice versa. And, this is important, it does not mean you are not a Christian. Christians battle anxiety. Jesus battled anxiety, for heaven's sake. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times that he wouldn't have to drink of the cup. Matthew 26:36-44. His heart pumped with such ferocity that capillaries broke and rivulets of crimson streaked down his face. Luke 22:44. He was anxious, but he didn't stay anxious. He entrusted his fears to his heavenly Father and completed his earthly mission with faith. He will help us do likewise. There is a pathway out of the valley of fret. God used the pen of Paul to sketch the map. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Philippians 4:4-8. A person would be hard-pressed to find a more practical, powerful, and inspirational passage on the topic of anxiety. The passage has the feel of a decision tree. A decision tree is a tool that uses a tree-like graph to show decisions and their possible consequences. Paul's counsel has a similar sequential format. You already know about the anxiety tree. We've spent more than our share of time dangling from its wimpy branches, whipped about by the winds of change and turmoil. On one occasion, God sent the prophet Isaiah to soothe the concerns of an anxious king. He and his people were so frightened that they shook with fear like trees of the forest blown by the wind. Isaiah 7:2. Sounds as if they were sitting in a grove of anxiety trees. God gave this word to Isaiah. Tell Ahaz, be careful, be calm, and don't worry. Isaiah 7:4. The anxiety tree is not the only tree in the orchard. There is a better option, the tranquilla tree. Aren't I clever? It is sturdy, shady, and has ample room for you. Here is how you use it. Begin with God. Celebrate God's goodness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Turn your attention away from the problems, and for a few minutes, celebrate God. It does you no good to obsess yourself with your trouble. The more you stare at it, the bigger it grows. Yet, the more you look to God, the quicker the problem is reduced to its proper size. This was the strategy of the psalmist. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalms 121:1-2. Do you see the intentionality in those words? I will lift up my eyes. Do not meditate on the mess. You gain nothing by setting your eyes on the problem. You gain everything by setting your eyes on the Lord. This was the lesson Peter learned on the stormy Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman. He knew what 10-foot waves could do to small boats. Maybe that is why he volunteered to leave the craft when he saw Jesus walking on the water through the storm. Peter cried out, Lord, if it is really you, then command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. And Peter left the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind and the waves, he became afraid and began to sink. He shouted, Lord, save me. Matthew 14:28-30. As long as Peter focused on the face of Christ, he did the impossible. Yet when he shifted his gaze to the force of the storm, he sank like a stone. If you are sinking, it is because you are looking in the wrong direction. Is God sovereign over your circumstances? Is he mightier than your problem? Does he have answers to your questions? According to the Bible, the answer is yes, yes, and yes. God is the blessed controller of all things, the King over all kings, and the Master of all masters. 1 Timothy 6:15. If he sustains all and controls all, do you think he has authority over this situation you face? What about his mercy? Is God's grace great enough to cover your sin? Again, yes. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Rejoice in the Lord. This is step one. Do not hurry past it. Face God before you face your problem. Then you will be ready to ask God for help. Let your request be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. Fear triggers either despair or prayer. Choose wisely. God said, "Call on me in the day of trouble." Psalms 50:15. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Matthew 7:7. There is no uncertainty in that promise. No might, perhaps, or possibly will. Jesus states unflinchingly that when you ask, he listens. So ask. When anxiety knocks on the door, say, "Jesus, would you mind answering that?" Reduce your request to one statement. Imitate Jesus, who taught us to pray. "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew 6:11. Engage in specific prayer, and engage in promise-based prayer. Stand on the firm foundation of God's covenant. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 4:16. Having done so, leave your concerns with God. Let Him take charge. Let God do what He is so willing to do. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Have you ever left an appliance at the repair shop? Perhaps your toaster broke or your microwave oven stopped working. You tried to fix it but had no success, so you took it to the specialist. You explained the problem and then offered to stay and help him fix it, hovered next to his workbench asking questions about the progress, threw a sleeping bag on the floor of the workshop so you could watch the repairman at work. If you did any of these things, you don't understand the relationship between client and repairman. The arrangement is uncomplicated. Leave it with him to fix it. Our protocol with God is equally simple. Leave your problem with him. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. God does not need our help, counsel, or assistance. Please repeat this phrase: "I hereby resign as ruler of the universe." When he is ready for us to re-engage, he will let us know. Until then, replace anxious thoughts with grateful ones. God takes thanksgiving seriously. Here's why. Gratitude keeps us focused on the present. The Bible's most common word for worry is the Greek term merimnate. The origin is merimnao. This is a compound of a verb and a noun. The verb is divide, the noun is mind. To be anxious, then, is to divide the mind. Worry takes a meat cleaver to our thoughts, energy, and focus. Anxiety chops up our attention. It sends our awareness in a dozen directions. We worry about the past, what we said or did. We worry about the future, tomorrow's assignments, or the next decade's developments. Anxiety takes our attention from the right now and directs it back then, or out there. But when you aren't focused on your problem, you have a sudden availability of brain space. Use it for good. Meditate on good things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Philippians 4:8. Don't let anxious, negative thoughts take over your mind. You cannot control the circumstances, but you can always control what you think of them. One of the toughest days of my life found me in a diner in Dalton, Georgia. I was 19 years old and 1 week into my first summer of college. I was 1,000 miles from home. I was sleeping at the Salvation Army shelter where, the night before, An inebriated guy on the bunk above mine rolled over and puked. If homesickness were water, I would have been soaked to the bone. On the promise of fast cash and new sights, I joined up with two friends and signed on to sell books door to door. My friends went home during sales school. I was all alone. I went to the field and made this discovery. No one likes a door-to-door salesman. My first day was miserable. Hello, I'm Max Slam. Hello, I'm Max Slam. Hello, I'm Max Slam. Day two wasn't any better. I was lower than a snake's belly. At lunch, I dragged myself into a diner, nursed my bruised ego, and ate a hamburger. As I was paying my bill, I spotted a display of magnetized, rubberized truisms adjacent to the cash register. One was yellow, shaped like a lemon, and contained these words, "When life gives you a lemon, make lemonade." The slogan was folksy, corny, and homespun, but I had never heard it, and it was just enough to convince me to keep at the job. I bought the magnet and affixed it to a metal strip on the dashboard of my 73 Plymouth Duster. Whenever I got discouraged, I would rub my thumb over the rubber lemon and remind myself, I can make myself miserable, or I can make myself some lemonade. People still slammed doors, and I still wondered what in the world I was doing so far from home. But I survived. It's been four decades since that day in the diner. Much has changed, but this much hasn't. Life still gives lemons. Of course, my prospects of a miserable summer are nothing compared to the lemons you've been handed. Just recently, I spoke with an elderly woman whose husband has been diagnosed with dementia. She needs to take away his car keys. I spoke with a single mom who can't remember her last good night of sleep. She wonders if she has what it takes to raise kids. I spoke to a middle-aged man who is reeling from the consequences of a divorce. He wonders if he'll ever have a happy family. Life still gives lemons. Life gives lemons to good people, bad people, old people, all people. Life comes with lemons, but we don't have to suck on them. I once wrote this resolve. Today, I will live today. Yesterday has passed. Tomorrow is not yet. I'm left with today. So today, I will live today. Relive yesterday? No, I will learn from it. I will seek mercy for it. I will take joy in it, but I won't live in it. The sun has set on yesterday. The sun is yet to rise on tomorrow. Worry about the future? To what gain? It deserves a glance, nothing more. I can't change tomorrow until tomorrow. Today, I will live today. I will face today's challenges with today's strength. I will dance today's waltz with today's music. I will celebrate today's opportunities with today's hope. Today. May I laugh, listen, learn, and love. And tomorrow, if it comes, may I do so again. A new day awaits you, my friend. A new season in which you will worry less and trust more. A season with reduced fear and enhanced faith. Can you imagine a life in which you are anxious for nothing? God can. And, with His help, you will experience it.
You've been listening to the audio production of Anxious for Nothing. Text copyright 2017 by Max Licato. Production copyright 2017 by Thomas Nelson. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on other books and audio products from Thomas Nelson, please visit your favorite retailer or visit us online at thomasnelson.com. Anxious for Nothing was recorded at Spotland Productions in Nashville, Tennessee.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.